I'd like to introduce you to two books so that you can study the subject further. I do not tend to believe that what I talk about in the next hour and 15 minutes with y'all is sufficient. It serves as a good introduction, and it provides a good frame of reference for the subject of physical relationships in marriage. And you're going to need to pursue the subject. This book, entitled Intended for Pleasure by Dr. Ed Wheat, is the best book on the subject of the physical relationship in marriage. And it is published by Revell. Dr. Wheat also has a cassette tape series, two tapes, in which he deals with the same subjects. But there is far more material in the book than there is on his tapes, and the book is a lot cheaper than the tapes. So I would encourage you to follow through with this book. There is a book in the Bible that is devoted to the subject of physical relationship and marriage entirely. Some people have the mistaken impression that this book is not a picture of the physical relationship in marriage, but is a picture of Christ and his relationship with the church. That is not true. It is the Song of Solomon. The Hebrews, the Jews, would not allow young people to read the Song of Solomon until they were mature, until they were going to get married, somewhere in the vicinity of age 20 to 30. The Song of Solomon is in four sections. The first section of the book deals with the courtship between Solomon and his wife-to-be. The second section of the book deals with the consummation of their marriage on their wedding night. The third section of the book deals with a conflict that comes up early in their marriage. He wants to, she doesn't. Ugh, headache. And then the fourth section of the book deals with considerations or reflections on incidents that occurred before they were married. It is a fantastic book. The best book I know of that interprets the Song of Solomon is a book entitled A Song for Lovers. The author is a fellow by the name of Glickman, G-L-I-C-K-M-A-N, and he is a professor at Dallas Seminary. In the back of the book, he gives you three other interpretations of the book that are not correct, and he discusses why they're not correct. Yes, Glickman, A Song for Lovers. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because it is absolutely imperative that we have well embedded in our minds the biblical perspective on the sexual relationship in marriage, because we are fed so much junk by our society. Ours is not a sexually enlightened generation. It is a sexually exposed generation. Such teams as the Masters and Johnson team have done a tremendous amount of research and work in discovering what goes on during the act of lovemaking. That knowledge of itself is worthless. But we can benefit from it if we have the right biblical perspective. And so some Christian authors have read through all that stuff and have extracted things from the discoveries, put it in a Christian perspective, that is very helpful in dealing with the common difficulties that nearly every couple experiences at one time or another in their marriage in this area. And I think that's one of the reasons why I am so high on Dr. Wheat. First, he is a medical doctor, and secondly, he has gone through all this research, and he presents it in a way that is really helpful. to us, laymen. Now, there are two extreme views of sexual relationship and marriage, and I have them listed on the chalkboard. One I have called the Puritan view, and I'm using Puritan as it's used in its slang definition today, and the other is the Playboy view of sex. The Puritan position puts an underemphasis on the physical relationship in marriage, while obviously the Playboy would put an overemphasis on the physical relationship in marriage. It's been my observation that when the sexual relationship in marriage is in a well-adjusted state, it forms about 10% of the marriage relationship. When it is out of adjustment, then it probably forms 90% of the marriage relationship. In other words, you get preoccupied with it. The Puritan places no value on the sexual relationship. It's really nothing. Playboy would say that is what the whole thing is all about. The Puritan would view man as only spirit. The body part of man they would seek to deny. While the Playboy would deny the existence of the spirit and say all of life is the body. The Puritan would view sex as sin. The Playboy would view sex as for sale. The Puritan would seek to repress any sexual feeling or drive that man experiences. How the Playboy would seek to exploit the sexual feelings and drives that we all have. The Puritan would tend to view woman as a tool, a baby factory. The only time that you would have sexual relationships is when you wanted to have children. And if you were super spiritual, the next time you would have sexual relationships is the next time you wanted to have a child. On the other hand, the Playboy would view women as a toy, a thing to bring pleasure to men. Now, I don't know where you fit in terms of your view of the sexual relationship in marriage, but I grew up buying the Hugh Hefner philosophy, studied it very diligently every month. And I bought the package that women were things. And so in 1960, I married a thing. And I basically related to Brenda as a thing, a person to provide services and to perform functions when you strip all the trappings away. Then in 1963, in Germany, as a result of attending a weekly Bible study that my colonel had, I saw who Christ was and that he died for me on that cross to pay the penalty of death that I owe God for my life of rebellion against him. I was converted. In 1964 at Fort Benning, Georgia, my wife was converted. And we did a strange thing. After a few weeks, we decided we'd pray together. And so we kind of sit on the bed, Indian fashion, and I'd say, "You pray." And she'd say, "You pray." We'd go back and forth, and finally one of us would pray a little bit, and then the other one would pray. And the whole thing would take probably a minute and a half. All we knew to talk to God about, we could cover in a minute and a half. Well, one of these times that we were praying together, I can recall cheating. I opened my eyes and I looked at her as she was praying. And I realized for the first time in my life that next to me was a real person. A person who felt, a person who had needs, a person who had things to offer. And I was just floored, overwhelmed that I had courted her for 8 years and been married to her for 4 years, And so at 12 years, I was introduced to my wife as a real person. Well, needless to say, that started a change in things. We didn't know much about what we were doing, but we did know that what we did have was not right. Everything you could do wrong, we did wrong. And so over the next 4 years, God took a marriage that was flying upside down in a number of areas, including this physical relationship area, and turned it right side up. And he gave us an understanding of the process that he went through to do that. Well, there are tremendous times of joy, and there were tremendous times of great anguish and anxiety. But we did not have the information that is available to you today. And we didn't know where to look for it. And I guess my point is this. If God can change me, it's an easy deal to develop each one of you. Let's pray. Father, we are calling on you now to teach us through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would guide our discussion and our time together, that it might be profitable for all of us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, obviously, between the two extremes, there is a very rational view of the physical relationship in marriage. And since God designed marriage and he designed sexuality, it'd be a good idea probably to check out the manual that he wrote as a guide for the sexual relationship in a marriage. And that's what we're going to do. I want to develop the biblical case for the sexual relationship in marriage and then move into the practical working out of that. And to begin, turn to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, I'd like to start at verse 26 and just make a few points. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, to whom is God speaking? God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And we know from verse 1 of chapter 1, God the Holy Spirit is present as well. So we have the Trinity already represented in chapter 1 of Genesis. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, being created in the image of God is a very, very heavy thing. And included in this idea of being created in the image of God is that we are created as persons, as God is a person. And a person has intellect, a person has emotion, and a person has will. God has all three of these: intellect, emotion, and will. And we, being created in the image of God, have these three attributes. More is involved, but that will suffice for right now. Are animals created with intelligence, emotion, and will?
No.
No, they're not. So that is a very strong dividing factor between man and animal. Now, in verse 27, we have a polarization of the sexes. Male and female, he created them. In other words, God created women with femaleness, and he created men with maleness. And he isolates these, and he makes an issue out of these two things. And in verse 31, God pronounces these things as being very good. for the rest of creation, in verse 25, he just says they were good. But he says of our sexuality, very good. And what's our world trying to do to our sexuality? Yeah, they're trying to bring it together. And yet here God has them separately identified. Now, let's move into Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 describe the formation of man. The only thing to notice is that God formed man out of dust in verse 7, breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living being. Verses 8 through 17 describe the Garden of Eden. Then in verses 18 through 20, we have the creation of woman. 21 through 23, the presentation of woman. And an epilogue in verses 24 and 25. I'd like to read it quickly, and I would like you to observe what is here. And I'm going to ask you for your observations. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. Observation. Why does he make the value judgment that he does in verse 18, and then in verse 19 he seems to introduce another subject? Don't answer. 20. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. See, we have a record of the first operation, and God is the first anesthesiologist. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay, what do you see in this paragraph that pertains to the subject of the relationship between man and woman? Yeah?
Well, I see God creating man and saying it's not good for man to be alone.
Well, isn't that interesting? Because after the creation of chapter 1, we've got the pronouncement that it's good, and then sexuality is described as very good. Then we have kind of a recap of things in chapter 2. We've got man alone and God evaluating man in a perfect environment says, not good. Phew.
Well, when God created, he created all other species, both male and female, but with man he did not. So there was a gap in the creation here that was not related to. And as Adam looked over all the species, he saw that they all had a corresponding female relationship that he did not have. So there, Adam had found no one suitable or corresponding to him in his relationship with himself.
What do you think of that? Isn't that interesting? You say God doesn't have a sense of humor. I'll tell you what, he makes a value judgment and he says, mm-mm. It's not good for this man to be alone. Now, before I present woman to this man, what I'm going to do is take him through a little wife appreciation course. And then we have the parade of animals. I don't think it was a parade. I think this occurred over a period of time. But Adam named the animals, and he had the opportunity to look over the whole animal kingdom. Question, is the popular saying, a dog is man's best friend, have any biblical relevancy? Nope, none at all. Okay, what else do you see? It's Two good observations.
I see that man was pretty smart. He was so smart and so intelligent he could listen to every living thing.
Yes, that's good. How do you suppose he did it?
He had a super intellect.
Yeah, I bet he did it by just observing the animals. And then he gave them names that somehow related to their characteristics. Yes?
I thought it was interesting because he knew about a mother and a father.
Oh, down in the epilogue?
Yeah.
About leaving.
You leave your mother and your father and cleave to your wife. That's interesting. He didn't have a mother and a father.
Yes. Now, Adam didn't write this.
Oh, I see.
Moses is the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's why it's an epilogue, because it is an evaluation, kind of a summary, that God wanted us to have after this account.
And it was the Holy Spirit that wrote that part about, you can show me
your calling. Yeah, the Spirit wrote all of this through Moses, but let's save that epilogue, because you put your finger on a real critical issue. Okay? What else do we have here? Yes?
It's really clear that God was the one who provided the wife, and that he saw the need. He had been going to make his own wife. God provided it for him.
Would you care to draw any implication from that?
Yes.
What would be that? What would be your implication? Okay, so to include God in mate selection would probably be a good idea. No probably about it. As we look to the Lord to make provision for us in every area of our life, this would be no exception.
Well, we have the same statement again in verse 20 that we had in verse 18. We know that Adam was there to take care of the garden and do all these things, and he was pretty smart, but it says again, and there was no helper found suitable for Adam.
That's why I draw the conclusion that that was a wife appreciation course. God wants us to make very clear that in the animal kingdom is not the mate for man. Okay, so now God moves to solve the problem. He's got Adam all primed, and then God creates out of Adam woman. And he builds her around a bone from his side. Not his head or his foot, but his side. And notice the injunction in chapter 1 is for both man and woman to rule or have dominion over God's creation. All right? The Hebrew in verse 23 is translated very poorly. Because after the operation was over and God made the grand presentation of woman to man, the Hebrew says, Adam said, "Here now at last." Wow! He got right excited. Okay. And then what does he do to the woman? He names her. The naming of anything means that the namer is set above that which is named. It is an activity of authority. Naming the animals means that man has dominion over the animals. The naming of woman by Adam suggests a definition in their relationship. The fact that she is called a help meet suitable for him also suggests definition in the relationship. And what that is would be the subject of an entirely different workshop. Okay, verse 24. Now, if I were writing verse 24, I wouldn't write it like it is here. If I were writing it, I'd say, "For this cause a woman shall leave her father and her mother, and shall cleave to her husband." Now, come on, guys, wouldn't that make more sense? But for some reason or another, it doesn't say that. And I think it doesn't say that for a good reason, give us the wrong impression. But what it is saying is that when a man marries, he ends his dependency upon his parents and creates a new household. His emotional dependency ends on his parents. And he is to be welded inseparably to his wife. And the two of them shall be joined together in sexual union. Now, if you had one parting sentence that you could make about Adam and Eve and their life together in the Garden of Eden, what would it be? Again, if I were writing this, I doubt very much if I would put down, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Would you put that in if you were writing this? I don't think I would. I would say, and they enjoyed one another in this beautiful garden. It wouldn't tell you anything about him. But this tells us a great deal about them. They were physically naked, observed one another, lived that way, and yet they were not ashamed. Now, what does that tell you about their relationship together?
There were no barriers.
No barriers. What else does it tell you? Clean and pure. Anything else?
The way God intended.
This must be the way God intended the physical relationship to be. Could you conclude from this chapter that sex is sin?
No.
Do you pick up the heavy emphasis on sexuality in these first two chapters? Why, it's a thread that runs through the whole thing. Now, turn to chapter 3, verse 7. The serpent enters the picture. Adam and Eve disobey God. As a result of their disobedience to God, we find another description. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What happened to their relationship to one another?
Barriers.
And from that time on, men and women have been hiding from one another ever since. Sex is not sin, but sin has a devastating effect on sex. There are two major principles that I would like to present. One is that marriage and the family are of divine order. In order for a good marriage relationship to work, it has got to be a triangular affair. It has got to be a growing relationship between the husband and the wife, and who else? God. Now, based on what we have just discussed, would you say that if you were living in disobedience to God as a person, that it would affect your sexual relationship with your mate?
Yeah, sure.
Are you sure what you just bought? Okay. I agree with that. As a husband goes closer to the Lord, and as a wife grows closer to the Lord, they grow closer to one another. So if there are difficulties in your physical relationship, one of the areas that we need to look at may be what goes on in the living room and the kitchen. And it could be you are reaping the difficulties in the physical relationship area that you are sowing in other areas of your marriage relationship or in other areas of your whole lifestyle. Because disobedience to God will have an effect on your relationship with one another, even though it is not direct disobedience with one another. You with me? Psalm 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Now, this is a heady conclusion, but my conclusion is this. If you're interested in improving your physical relationship with each other, improve your relationship with God. Deal with the sin that He points out in your life. Okay? That's the first major principle. The second major principle, and the one that we're going to develop, is that sex is a gift of God with a purpose. There are three purposes revealed to us in the Scriptures for the physical relationship in marriage. If you accept these three purposes, then there are many, many implications. What would be the first purpose of the sexual relationship in marriage as outlined for us in Genesis chapter 1? Procreation. God declared that He wanted men and women to be fruitful and to multiply. The same psalm that I quoted a minute ago, Psalm 127, verses 3, 4, and 5, say this, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." And as my wife and I continue to minister to couples over the years, we find that children more and more are being viewed as anything but a gift from God, but a real pain that you have to put up with. And as couples are being told that fulfillment should not come from the family, but from other sources, then raising the family becomes even more of a struggle. When in the days of our child rearing, we didn't know any better and we thought we were supposed to enjoy our four. I don't mean it was not without its difficulties, but we liked relating to our kids. And now that they are all, three of them are teenagers and one is nearly a teenager, they demand a tremendous amount of time, but they are well disciplined and well behaved and a joy. But they are four major relationships, and you can't backstroke them. So I think one thing, if a purpose of sex is procreation, children are a gift of God, then maybe we need to develop God's perspective on children. Okay? But that's not why we're here. That's another workshop. Okay, the second purpose of the sexual relationship in marriage is prevention. This may surprise you, but it is prevention of fornication and adultery. This whole idea is developed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 1 through 5 and verse 9. Again, I would like you to examine this as I read it, and then we'll discuss some of the observations. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 9, but if you do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Paul is not presenting a low view of marriage. He is presenting a very practical view of marriage. Remember the setting. He is writing this to that new church in Corinth. In Corinth was the temple to the goddess Diana, the god of fertility. And part of the worship was an involvement with temple prostitutes, many of them, to ensure fertility in your own marriage relationship. If you've ever seen a statue of the goddess of Diana, you'll notice that her front is covered with multiple breasts. Now, in this setting, we have this little body of believers trying to reorient their thinking and live the Christian life. Think of Sin City, USA. Where would it be? Las Vegas? Yeah, maybe Las Vegas. How about the French Quarter in New Orleans? Okay? No other believers there, a little group living there, trying to get the right perspective on sex, morality, and that type of thing. You got the feel? Okay, that's where we are. And this is why Paul writes what he writes. Now, what can we learn from what he writes? Look in there.
Well, in verse 5, it says, stop depriving one another. I think that refers to the sexual act of a man and woman together.
Uh-huh.
And he says it's a normal thing that should be taking place, but if you're going to stop, only do it for these reasons. He gives the reasons why you should stop.
Good. Let's discuss that in a minute. If I go over that, stop me, okay? Because that is really important, but I want to build to that.
In verse 3, backing up a little bit, it says, let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife.
Uh-huh.
And likewise, also the wife to her husband.
Now, what does that say to you?
First, it says that there's a duty of the husband and a duty of the wife.
Is there any distinction between the duties of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband?
Not in that verse, there's not.
In any verse?
The entire thing is symmetrical.
The entire passage is symmetrical. What conclusion could you therefore draw about the sex drive or the differences in the sex needs between a husband and a wife? They would be the same. Now, wait a minute. You mean to say, as a wife, it's okay for me to feel what I feel? You bet your life it is. God gave it to you. And it's our society who has presented man as this big, virile thing that has all of this passion that he goes around and unleashes on the world and his wife, poor wife. There she is, not supposed to have any sexual feelings at all, but to satisfy her husband. Oh, do you see how perverted that idea is? If Paul were going to say anything about the differences between men and women in their sex needs and drives, here would be the place for him to say it. And I've observed that he doesn't say that.
Second chapter of Genesis to the term one flesh in verse 24. I think that correlates with this verse.
Good, oneness. Good, good.
In 1 Corinthians 6:16, there's also a correlation to the one flesh.
Excellent.
It is
There's no distinction there, is there? None at all. Okay? What else do you see?
Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And then, what was the word that our attorney friend used down here?
Symmetrical.
Symmetrical.
Okay, now this is getting into the working out of this thing. Okay, attorney friend? Whose body is your body?
Hers.
Max Anna. Okay, and whose body is your body? His.
One.
Are you fully committed to that? I want you to see the principle and that this principle has ramifications that affect you where you live. Now, ideally, a wife will be focused on meeting the needs of her husband. Ideally, the husband will be focused on meeting the needs of his wife. The emphasis in this paragraph is not on rights. The emphasis in this passage is on responsibility. You have a responsibility to your husband, and husband, you have a responsibility to your wife. A husband should not have to demand from his wife, nor a wife from her husband. The two should know one another and be living selflessly in this area of the physical relationship. Now, if your focus is on the other, you'd be bumping into each other, meeting each other's needs. Wouldn't that be a pleasant way to live? Whew, my goodness.
Also, I think from the lack of discussion of children here, I think sometimes parents would have a hang up and let their children get away in the way of their relationships with one another. And Paul very carefully avoids discussing children in this passage at this time to make us focus just on ourselves with our relationship with our mate.
Yep. Excellent. We'll get into that in a few minutes. Now, what is a major cause of immorality?
Lack of
self-control. If you are one of those who do not have the gift of celibacy and you married so that you would not burn, then if you deprive one another, then what are you doing to the other? You are setting that person up in a set of circumstances where he or she will become tempted by immorality. Because if you won't, somebody in the office will. I mean, that is just a fact of life. And you got to live with that. Is it super spiritual to go 6 months without sexual relationships? I don't need that. No. On the contrary, it is not fulfilling the responsibility that you have to one another. The body is not designed to operate like that. Okay? Do you have the feel for this thing? And Paul says, if you are depriving one another, stop it.
Is there a parallel here of denying self consideration for the mate?
Jim, you have just fingered one of the few major principles in the Scriptures. And the principle in the vernacular is this. And you can misunderstand it because it's so simply stated. You get by giving. You do not get by seeking to satisfy yourself. That's why so many vacations end in ruin. You take a vacation from God, and you become self-centered, and you wonder why everybody's in conflict for the week you're away and you're supposed to be having fun. It doesn't work that way. I like the statement of the principle. It's stated all over the Bible, but I like the statement in Proverbs 11:24. And it says this, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is necessary and it tendeth to poverty. So here you got the picture of a liberal man who's giving away things and yet he is increasing. And you got the picture of a man who is hoarding things, piling them up, saving, trying to get. And it leads to poverty. Now that is just contrary to what the world teaches us. But this is a biblical truth and is a statement of the principle of selflessness. Now the selflessness works out in the physical lovemaking in a very practical way. It's very interesting how God has designed us. In the act of lovemaking, a man is ready to have sexual intercourse in about a minute and a half to 2 minutes. So his excitement curve could be graphed about like this. 1 to 2 minutes. Now, how about the female excitement curve? Well, that is graphed like this. And the time frame varies tremendously. Okay? But just to kind of put it in a ballpark perspective, let me give it about 10 to 20 minutes, even to 60 minutes. Do you see any room for possible conflict?
You need a larger blackboard.
Now, if you are going to exercise selflessness in the act of lovemaking, and we're going to focus on giving rather than getting, men, do you see the implication? See, the implication is that you exercise self-control. And as you are bringing stimulation and excitement to your wife, you may lose some of yours. You may not. But you can be re-stimulated to excitement again so that you can both, in this act of lovemaking, have an orgasm. Not necessarily at the same time, but in the same time bracket that would be satisfying to both of you. And so often in Christian marriages, I get feedback through my wife from a wife that says, boy, I was really looking forward to this sexual thing, and it really isn't anything like I thought it would be. And as I discover what's going on, the husband is beginning his approach to his wife and completing the whole thing in about 3 minutes. Do you see why that's not satisfying? You're at least 17 minutes ahead of yourself. If I could drive home one practical point, this is one that I would drive home. Men, back off, relax, concentrate on bringing enjoyment to your wife. Wives, concentrate on receiving that enjoyment and concentrate on giving it to your husband. You know, it's just the timing is extremely important. Okay, enough of that. Wives, husbands, if you are depriving your mate, stop it. Sex is not a club. It is not an instrument to use to get what you want. Okay, hubby, if you be good to me and do this for me, then I will reward you with this. That, in my mind, is a mild form of prostitution in a marriage relationship. If you're doing it, stop it. And same thing goes with the husband. Now, the third principle in the physical relationship is the pleasure principle. The pleasure principle is designed to promote mutual love. Has nothing to do with having children. Has nothing to do with preventing adultery and fornication. It has everything in the world to enhancing your relationship with one another. Now, Let's run through some scriptures in the Bible to see how we conclude this. Start at Genesis 18. I always like to ask why things are written in this way. Why is this said rather than something else said? Okay, and this is one of those passages. Here we have a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and he's talking to Abraham, and he says in verse 9, "Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing." Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have what?
Pleasure."
Why in the world is that Hebrew word used when this could have been described in at least 10 other ways? It's interesting. Genesis 26, verse 8. Here we find Isaac and Rebekah not using very much discretion in their relationship with one another. Genesis 26, verse 8. "And it came about when they had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing, sporting, fondling his wife Rebekah." The only problem was a little too public. But this is what he was doing. Deuteronomy 24:5. Excuse me. "When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness or cheer to his wife whom he has taken." This is interesting to me. Here a husband is given 1 year to know his wife sexually and to understand what is exquisitely pleasing to her. And we try to figure that out between midnight and 5 after 12 after an 18-hour work day and can't understand why things aren't working out too well. But here's the emphasis that it had back in the good old days. Okay, Proverbs chapter 5. This whole chapter in Proverbs combines the prevention and pleasure principle. The context here, Solomon is teaching his son, avoid the prostitutes. Instead of getting taken up with them, put your attention on your wife. And here's what he says in verses 18 and 19. "Let your fountain be blessed." And fountain refers to those parts of your body which are life producing. "And rejoice," or aesthetically delight, "in the wife of your youth, as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times." Conclusion. God gave women breasts for more than one purpose. The obvious purpose is to nurture young children. The not so obvious purpose is to bring pleasure to her mate. The exhortation is, men, focus your attention on your wife's body and find your delight there. That's pretty pointed, isn't it? Yeah.
Isn't it interesting how the world gets those two reversed?
How?
Well.
Okay. The two purposes? Yeah, you're right. It is. Okay, are you still with me? From here, we can go to the Song of Solomon, but we don't have time. You can go to Glickman's book on the Song of Solomon, or you can just read through it this afternoon. And notice how the Shulamite woman describes her husband's body. Is she ashamed or embarrassed by it? Not at all. Notice that her first description of his body is not near as passionate as her second description of it. Notice his description of his wife's body. Notice that his second description is far more passionate than his first description. But it gives you some idea of how the physical is viewed from God's perspective. Okay? Now, these are the three principles that I discover govern the use of the physical relationship in marriage. Now, test time. If one of the three principles of the physical relationship in marriage is mutual pleasure, then what can you conclude? Can you make any conclusions from that?
Well, there's equal responsibility.
Okay, yeah, we've already talked about the equal responsibility. But how about some conclusions that we haven't gotten to yet? Pardon me?
That we were designed to give pleasure to one another.
Well, how about that? We were designed to give pleasure to one another. Terrific!
And that came from God the Creator?
Since it came from God the Creator, therefore, what?
It's good.
It's good. And if it's good, then what? Okay. Enjoy it. Mm-hmm. How's that for a hefty conclusion?
I'll agree with that.
And work at enjoying it. Sex to animals is by instinct. Sex in a human relationship is very complex, and it's something that doesn't come natural. It is something that must be developed. It is also a social involvement. Do you notice when animals have sexual relationships that they are not face-to-face? Have you noticed that the sexual organs on people are on the front so that they are face-to-face? You ought to be able to draw some conclusions from that. Isn't that interesting? So I would have to suggest to you that if pleasure is a principle, then work at enjoying it. Could you draw any conclusions in the use of birth control? I don't have time to build the case, but I would suggest yes. If this is a valid principle, then I think you can make some conclusions and application in the area of birth control as well. Okay, you see where we are? Okay, moving right along, I'd like to move into a little bit of the practical, just to touch some things that may spur some questions in your own mind, and that is in the act of lovemaking itself. Now, the Song of Solomon is a very practical book, as I have said, and it has some things to say about making love. But it has to say to a right-handed person. So I would suggest to you that Solomon was right-handed. No, left-handers are just going to have to reverse what is said. Okay? Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. See, I bet you missed that in your reading through the Old Testament, didn't you? No, you didn't. Okay, so that is kind of, I guess, the basic position here that the Shulamite woman is describing. Okay, Dr. Wheat in his book says that in lovemaking we pass through four phases, and he describes these four phases. The first phase he calls the arousal phase. And this is the phase in which women like to be wooed and won. And I would suggest to you, men, that we are terrible lovers. Terrible. And that I would also suggest to you that maybe the arousal phase could begin before breakfast and could run all day long and be consummated at night or the next day or 3 days later by being affectionate. And as my wife has schooled me over the years, there's a tremendous difference between affection and physical love. And if you don't understand what that is, ask your wife. There's a big difference. And being affectionate is a very important part, I think, of this arousal phase. And basically, one of the practical statements of the difference is that being affectionate is showing tenderness and love without your wife knowing that you want to take that immediately to lovemaking. Okay? The arousal phase should be relaxed, involve kissing, embracing, petting, fondling. It involves caressing gently every part of the body. Should never be hurried. And timing is extremely important. One practical tip. Men, we have a propensity of getting way ahead of where our wives are. This is going to take communication between the two of you, but find out what stimulates your wife and find out what turns her off. And do it her way. And women, find out what turns your husband on and do it his way. And where you can't agree, have a little conference and make a mutual decision. I would suggest, men, that it would be better to lag a little bit behind so that your wife is kind of pushing you ahead. Maybe tease a little. But that requires a little self-control, and it's worth developing. Okay, from the arousal phase, we move into the second phase, which Dr. Wheat calls a time of increasing excitement. This is the time when we concentrate on those parts of the body that bring the greatest pleasure. The passion is rising. And he suggests 10 to 20 minutes of involvement in this phase of lovemaking. And since it is such an issue today, I would just like to read the paragraph that he has written about oral genital sex. Oral sex, mouth to genital, is a matter which concerns only the husband and wife involved. If both of you enjoy it and find it pleasant, then it may properly fit into your lovemaking practices. If either partner has any hesitancy about it, however, it will add little to the pleasure of the relationship and should be discontinued. That's all he has to say about it. Last week we had a medical doctor here and asked him about it, the same thing in the workshop. And he basically had the same thing to say about it that Dr. Wheat does. It is not immoral. It's an amoral issue as best I can determine. And it is a decision that the two of you have to make in deciding if that is something that you're going to be involved in your lovemaking or not. You decide. The third phase that Dr. Wheat identifies is this phase of orgasm. And there are difficulties in this area. And Dr. Wheat, in his book, deals with three major problems that a couple can experience in their sexual relationship together. Two deal with the husband, and one deals with the wife. With the wife, he identifies the problem of pre-orgasmic. He calls a woman who does not experience orgasm in the physical relationship as a pre-orgasmic wife. He does not use the word frigid. He feels that that is a very negative term denoting a cold person. And the point he makes is that women are not cold who have not experienced an orgasm in sexual relationship. Now, the bad news is that that is a very common experience. The good news is that 99.9% of the people who are in that situation can solve the problem within a month or two, because that high percentage of the problem is caused between our ears. And in his book, he outlines specific practices that you can go through to come to the point where you can finally experience an orgasm in a sexual relationship. And basically, it's a procedure where you take the pressure off of performance. And secondly, focus your thoughts on the pleasure that is being brought to you by your husband as you guide him. And you just go through these little sessions that he outlines, and he's very specific as to what to do and what not to do, and it can work you to where you'll experience orgasm in a sexual relationship. That's good news. Men, two problems. One problem is the problem of premature ejaculation, reaching a climax before you want to. And the second problem is one of impotence. That is, not being able to have an erection or maintain an erection long enough to complete sexual relationship. One point that he makes about the impotent husband is that generally every male will have difficulty in that area at one point in his life or another. And he gives about 10 or 12 causes, and all of them have to do in one form or another with stress. And he gives a good set of exercises to go through to work through that problem. Good news. Premature ejaculation, that basically is caused by poor muscle control, and usually comes from wrong thought patterns that have been created in the past. It can come from premarital sex, having involvement with women or prostitutes where speed was of essence, and the idea that the faster you are, the more manly you are. And again, that control can be reestablished. And he gives you exercises to go through to reestablish that control. Isn't that encouraging? I find it so. The fourth phase of the sexual act is the phase of relaxation, the afterglow. Now, that basically covers what I wanted to communicate in the area of the physical relationship. Now, we have 2 minutes to do about 15 minutes more work. And I'm not sure we're going to get to it, but I would like to give it a shot. Would you write down on one paper a question or two, if you have any, that you would like to have answered? Don't sign it. I'd like to make one remark about premarital sex, and this may help you with your children later on or now. God does not prohibit things to be nasty. He prohibits things because He knows the damage that involvement in those things will cause. And the Bible clearly prohibits premarital sex. And the reason, we have found psychological reasons why premarital sex is damaging. A couple, when they are dating, have standards set. They may not be conscious, they may be subconscious. But nonetheless, there's a set of standards there. A woman dates, she has a line drawn in her mind where it is acceptable to go to, and then once past that, that's unacceptable. Do you follow me? Okay. If her date forces her past that line, that sets a brick in her subconscious mind and establishes a guilt pattern. Every time that line is crossed, another brick goes into the wall. You would expect that if you married that guy, or you married anybody, that now that it's legal, that you would sail right over that line without any difficulty at all. And guess what? The line goes right into marriage and is one of the primary causes of a woman having a very poor attitude toward the sexual relationship. She learns subconsciously to view it as dirty and nasty, and particularly that guy that caused her to go over that line. So you see the problems that that introduces into the marriage relationship? Well, God knew that. He made us that way. So I would strongly suggest that you champion sex after marriage and that you strongly stand against premarital sex. Just out of obedience to God. That'd be the basic reason. And an explanation would be what I have passed on. It causes tremendous problems in adjusting. And you don't have to go all the way before marriage to experience that block. And it doesn't make any difference if the line is drawn at hand-holding or heavy petting. It doesn't make any difference. The effect is still the same. Okay, may I have those questions? Would you just pass them down here to the right? Just don't fold them, just turn them over so people won't read them on you. Can you all give me a couple more minutes? Okay. I just kind of have the sense that I'm doing a halfway decent job here. Okay. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7:1. Why does it say it is good for a man not to touch a woman? Now the context of this is touching a woman in an immoral way. It does not mean it is not good to touch a woman. Touch. It means to touch a woman in a sexual way. I think stricter interpretation of that verse has been made by some people, but I don't think you can support it from the context. The context is a moral sexual relationship and an immoral sexual relationship. Notice at the end of verse 1, contraster, the word but. See, not this, but this. And the issue is immorality. Okay, the question here about birth control. If the sole purpose of marriage is being fruitful and multiplying, then that would lead you to one conclusion about birth control. And one large denomination has made a decision about that. If there are multiple purposes, and pleasure is one of them, then I think that would lead you to another conclusion about birth control. And that is, to enhance the pleasure principle, then birth control would be a logical conclusion. Now, I think deciding on how many children that we should have is an issue that a couple needs to decide themselves. Now, see, this is bringing the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God into conflict. Not conflict, but tension. Well, you can say God is sovereign and you have sexual relationships every day without birth control, and so be it. Okay, you can solve it that way. Or the other way is, I won't bother to check with God, I'll do what we want. See, that would be wrong. That is not allowing for a dynamic balance between sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. God has given us a mind, we need to use it. Think, how many kids does God want us to have? Does He want us to stop having children? And so you prayerfully consider it, and you make a mutual decision. And if your mutual decision is, you're not going to have children for a while, and you both feel good about it in your relationship with each other and your relationship with God, then I would find the best means of birth control possible to allow you to experience the most pleasure possible in your physical relationship with one another.
May I, as an older adult, make a statement here? The strong support for the pleasure principle is found in that as you grow older, there is no change in your sex life. Even though your wife may go through menopause, there's no reason to then, you know, worry about a person or anything else. God still intends that to be a pleasure factor in your life for as long as you live up to it.
Yes. Yes, and Dr. Wheat has a chapter in there about having pleasure at age 60, 70, and 80. The thing I've discovered in my own life is that every year it gets better because I get smarter. And I get less insistent on my own rights. What criteria would you use to judge that a couple has a good sexual relationship? That's a toughie. But I would say, basically, that it is mutually satisfying. And it would be wrong to superimpose what is satisfying to you onto another couple. Because they are where they are in their pilgrimage through life. They can deal with just so much. And I think you need to just probe in, find out if it's mutually satisfying, find out if it's dynamic and growing, and then make some kind of a decision based on that. Helping them see that it is a dynamic relationship and it does move around. It is never static. Okay? What happens when a wife is tired and a husband desires sex? Yeah, or vice versa. That's really good. Now I'd like to give you a little longer answer to this question. I think oftentimes you get into a rut when you have sexual relationships. Now there are 24 hours in a day, and every one of those hours is a valid hour. I know some people enjoy having sexual relationships at 5:30 in the morning, and it's more satisfying than at midnight. Remember that song, Afternoon Delight? Isn't that interesting? A song with the genre of sex. Okay, Afternoon Delights. Some people prefer the afternoon. If you have a job that has some flexibility and you can sneak home for a sandwich, and that is satisfying, I would do that. Tell you what I'd really do, I'd try to be as variety-filled as possible and not relegate this thing to Monday, Wednesday, and Friday between 11 and 11:30. But for some, that is highly satisfying. Okay? Now, hopefully, your relationship will grow so that this idea of being tired and whatnot is really not an issue. I don't think, women, you are called upon to go through this whole phase and... How can I say this? I think there are times when you want to have a 5-minute lovemaking session, and there are times when you'd want to have a 60-minute lovemaking session. Does that answer the question? It's about the best I can do on that. But if you find yourself with 3 or 4 5-minute lovemaking sessions a week, you're in trouble. I hope that answers the question. To give pleasure to a mate and not receive it yourself as you could, that's fine. But that better not be the norm. And I think sometimes we husbands can have unspoken expectations for our wives to enter in and enjoy this thing with us when, you know, the kitchen burned down, you got one kid that went to the hospital that afternoon, and emotionally, there is absolutely no way she is capable of entering into this intimate, private, pleasing time with you because her mind is, you know, it's just not there. And it's the same thing with the husband. Boy, sometimes he gets fired or sometimes chewed out by his boss and he's got kids to take care of and, you know, and then there you are looking at each other. Oh, that's hard.
What's the fine line between prodding each other and being too tired?
Well, I think from time to time there's a legitimate being too tired. But I think if you hear this every week, then you got problems. And if you are always too tired, then I would suggest you got problems in other areas and need to make some lifestyle adjustments. Because to live in the modern world at the pace business demands of us, you are called upon to pay a price that you probably didn't bargain on before you got on the whirlwind. And you pay for it in your relationships at home. You just cannot go 80 hours a week and have a relaxed involvement with your family. You cannot have a husband who travels a great deal and have 4 kids at home and come home after being gone for 4 days and have a relaxed wife. I mean, they just don't go together. Do you get my point? What criteria would you use to... Oh, we already did that. Why did God create man and woman with such different orgasmic cycles? Man, I really don't know. I think you are right.
What did she say?
I think... Well, she said it's relational. I think he did it to teach us something about ourselves. It's another area of lordship. It's another area in which we get to practice self-control and to give, concentrating on giving. And I think he is illustrating a biblical principle by the way he designed the sexual mechanisms in men and women. I think it's kind of neat myself. There is no way that you can get away from this giving. Give, give, give. And we hate it. We really do. Okay, good. I appreciate the questions. Now, if you would, on the other piece of paper that I've given you, answer a question for me. Number one, was this presentation in good taste? If not, where wasn't it? What can I do about it? Second question, what did you learn new or what did you see in a different way? Third question, just any general comment that you would have to make about this time together. Now you all, this is the end of the workshop.